You know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 10, we are told a marvelous truth, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I love that passage because it tells us a couple of very essential truths about what happens in our lives in the Lord after we receive Christ. One of the saddest testimonies, I think, that I hear from time to time are people who will talk about, you know, all the twists and turns and ins and outs that led them to faith in Christ, and they have a wonderful story about putting their faith and their trust in the Lord. But then you ask them, well, what's God done in your life lately? And they kind of draw a blank. And they say, well, I thought that was it. I thought, you know, I prayed the prayer, the theme music came up, the credits rolled, and that was, you know, happily ever after. Well, the bottom line is this. God saves us, not only on purpose. No one ever makes a masterpiece by accident. And that's what that word workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 means. It's not just something that you do to doodle to amuse a child, or just throw some paint at a wall and hope something comes out of it. No, a masterpiece is something that an artist works on and reworks and works again until it's everything it's supposed to be. So there's no doubt about the fact that God saved us on purpose, but he also saved us for a purpose. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe you even heard that when the good news was shared with you for the very first time. And that wonderful plan for your life and mine, well, that's kind of where we draw a blank sometimes. Well, I wish God would let me in on it. I wish God would show me exactly what that plan is. And when we think about God's wonderful plan, I think we have visions in our minds of the doorbell ringing and an angelic messenger standing there saying, "Flowchart of your life from the Almighty, sign here, please." But God's plan for our lives rarely works out that way. If it works out that way for you, please tell me, because you'll be the first. But the long and the short of it is that God does have, for lack of a better term, a job for us to do for his glory. In fact, God is a wonderful boss to work for, because he not only has a job for us, he also has a job description for us. And it is such a wonderful job description. It can be summed up in one word. Bondservant. A person who serves the Lord, not because they've got to, but because they get to. Not in order to be made right with God, but because they've been made right with God. Not in order to somehow earn or deserve or merit God's favor, but because we have God's favor. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves longing to be a part of what God is up to. Well, how can we learn to walk as bondservants, as individuals that truly embody the truth of that verse? If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, be the servant of all. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 134. Tonight in Psalm 134, we're going to come to the end of the section of Psalms we've been focusing in on, the songs of ascents, the songs that were sung by the pilgrims, the Jewish individuals that would go up to the three mandatory feasts of Israel. And as they would go up towards the mountains of Jerusalem, they would be ascending, as we've said, physically, but also spiritually. They needed to have their hearts in the right place if they were going to get to Jerusalem and truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I think it's interesting that this final psalm, again, a very brief psalm, three verses long, really has an awful lot to do with offering to God the best and most lasting and most tangible and practical expression of love we can ever give to him. And that is being a true servant of his. We're going to see an example of true service as we focus in on the priests and the Levites and what they did in the temple. And as we see a very interesting shift that was given to some of the priests and the Levites. We'll learn a little bit about how we can make the most out of our shift in the kingdom, out of our time in God's plan and his purpose. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to answer that most wonderful question of all after we get saved. So what? Now what? What do I do now? Well, God's got an answer, and I think it's going to not only surprise you and excite you, I think it could very well change your life if you take it to heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for just the beautiful things that are contained in such a small package in this psalm. And Lord, we do pray that the idea of servanthood would not be something that exists in our hearts and our minds as a well-worn cliche, as something that gets said so often it loses its impact and its meaning. Lord, show us in this beautiful psalm exactly how we can be servants of yours and to serve you in a way that causes you to look upon us and smile, causes you to look upon us and say, there's one person who really gets it. May we be that person, Lord. May we really get what it means to honor you, not just with our lips, but also with our lives. We thank you for this, and we ask you to guide us now into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 134 begins with these words, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion." Now, I realize that when you read these three verses, this is one of those scriptures that can very easily fall into the category of one of those things that we look at and we sort of just bleep over. We go, oh, well, that's nice. I was going to try to read a chapter of the Word of God every day. I'm done. I can move on with my day. Well, hold your horses, cowboy or cowgirl. There's some really wonderful truths that we need to digest in this passage. So let's slow down and take a look at it. Notice, if you were with us on Sunday, we talked a little bit about this. The opening word here is significant. Behold, bless the Lord. You know, whenever you see the word behold in Scripture, I realize that sounds like a real Bible-y word, yea, verily, and gadzooks, and all of that stuff. But when you see the word behold, I think when we take it out of, you know, Shakespearean parlance, if you will, and take a step back and ask ourselves a question, what does this word really mean? I think it's really one of those hey, pay attention to this kind of a signals in the Word of God. The word behold, we could put it in modern English as saying, check it out. Take a good look at this. Man, you don't see that every day. Well, behold, bless the Lord. Now, why is this idea of blessing the Lord something that we should take a minute and really behold, really focus in on? Well, stop and think about it for a second. To bless the Lord, what does that mean? Well, the word bless in Hebrew, and even more vividly in Greek, carries the idea of a pretty simple truth. It means to make someone supremely happy. It carries the idea of happiness. The word that Jesus chose in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so on. It's the Greek word makarios, and it's a really vivid word in the original language. It carried the idea of being on an island paradise, if you will. I don't know if you're already conjuring images in your minds of the ukuleles playing in the background and the sunsets and the outriggers going across the crystal clear lagoons and so forth. But, you know, there are times where here in Tucson, I'm a Southern California kid. I grew up 10 miles from the beach. When I find myself daydreaming about being somewhere else when my life's a little stressed out, well, I can think of that as a pretty happy place. If you've ever been to Hawaii, you kind of have that image in your mind. And, you know, it's wonderful to have sort of a promised land to think of, a place where all your needs are met. Well, that's the idea of Makarios in Greek. That was their concept of that. That place where you could get away from it all, where you could leave all the burdens and the struggles behind and just take a deep breath. I don't know if you feel that way when you finally get around to your vacation every year where you can go somewhere and just really enjoy yourself. But that's the idea. It's the idea of supreme happiness, contentment, every need possibly met. Now, the interesting thing is this word is applied not to the people of God here, but to God himself. Bless the Lord. Now, that's a pretty wild concept, that you and I can live our lives in such a way that we actually bring a smile to the face of God. Now, I know there's all kinds of people out there these days that think that God is far too busy to pay attention to little old me. You know, he's got to have bigger fish to fry, more important people to listen to. You know, Billy Graham's health's failing. I'm sure he's focusing on Billy right now. He'll probably get around to me later, if at all. Some people with a sort of I think it's a scripturally twisted sense of humility just go, well, you know, God, you know, is running the universe. How could he possibly have time for little old me? Hey, whenever I hear that, I have a response for people. I ask them a simple question. Is there anything too big in your estimation for God to do? And people say, well, no. You know, I mean, he created the universe. I mean, there's nothing too big for him to do. Well, great. I think that's a good thing to have in your mind. Let me ask you another question. Is there anything then too small for God to do? Well, I don't imagine there is. Well, if there's nothing too small for him to do, don't you think he can do something as small as take care of little old you? Pay attention to you? Be affected? Even emotionally, by you? You know, I think one of the reasons we like to think of God ignoring us or being concerned with greater things than us is that I think it's almost disconcerting to think of the fact that the way I choose to live my life today, the moral decisions I make in my life today, actually impact God, actually make a difference in how his state is emotionally. But that's what the scripture implies. We can bless the Lord. We can literally, in a sense, make him happy by living our lives in a certain way. You know, there's a principle in scripture in Bible study called the law of first mention. If you really want to understand a concept, you know, go to the first time a particular phrase or a particular word is used in the scripture. You know, a great example of this is the word love. Did you know the first time the word love is used in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice? First time the word love is used in Scripture, and it's a portrait of the love of Jesus Christ, as you probably know from the story. This idea of blessing the Lord, where do we see it used the first time in Scripture? Well, in the book of Judges chapter 5, is where it shows up. And it's a very interesting section of Scripture because I think it can give us some insight in terms of what it means to bless the Lord. It's the song of Deborah and Barak. These were two individuals that were used by God during the time of Judges to free the people of Israel from incredible oppression that was going on by the Canaanites. They failed to drive out of the land. And after the Lord had just achieved a wonderful victory, we're told in Judges chapter 5 and verse 1, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Now, notice something about this. What makes God happy? Well, we can get some insights here. The first thing that I think makes God happy in the lives of his people is initiative among his people. When people act on their faith, particularly in the realm of leadership, when leaders lead in a godly way, it brings a smile to the face of God. You know, I think of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. If you've ever thought about being used by God in any capacity in leadership, you know, this is a passage you've really got to have under your belt. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul writing to his protege Timothy, who'd been given the keys, if you will, to the church at Ephesus to run, and it was no small undertaking, Paul gives him this input. He said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know what brings a smile to the face of God? When people walk their talk, when people lead by example spiritually, you say, well, you know, someday if perhaps God ever calls me to stand behind a pulpit and do that, I'll take that under advisement, Scott. But do you realize that in any given circumstance, you are in a position of spiritual leadership? You're not only being led spiritually by certain people, but you're also leading, whether you realize it or not. Oh, well, Scott, I don't stand up and do sermons or that, but wait a minute, your life's a sermon. Your life speaks loudly to people, and there are all kinds of people, maybe even people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that are watching you like a hawk. You ever notice that? And sometimes we complain about it. We're like, it's not fair. Everybody else gets away with stuff. And when the minute I step out of line, you know, my neighbor's saying, you didn't take your garbage in. Or, you know, the javelinas came by and dumped the garbage and you should have picked it up, but you didn't do that. Nobody else picks it up. Why do you expect me to do it? I'll tell you why they expect you to do it. Because they know you're a Christian. And, you know, that's not fair. You're right, it's not fair. It's just righteous. You know, let's face it. Carl Sagan, the famous scientist, once was quoted as saying, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And he's right. If you and I claim to have the Lord dwelling in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, if we claim to be born again, if we claim to be citizens of the kingdom of God, people ought to be able not just to hear about it, they ought to be able to see it. And so, when leaders lead, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. I don't think that Deborah and Barak were just saying that, well, praise God, that finally happened. I think what he's saying is, man, when people get around to the whole idea that we are constantly in two positions in life, discipled and discipling, that we're learning and we're teaching at any given moment in our lives, we realize that that's part of our job description from God. Well, I'll tell you, it brings a smile to the face of God. We're no longer just going to sit around and go, well, you know, my life's not of any consequence. God says, no, I want you to be the light of the world. I want you to be a city on the hill that can't be hidden. And whether you accept that or not, whether you want to take that on you or not, guess what? It's true of you. The minute somebody sees that fish in the back of your car, the minute it gets out in your neighborhood that you're one of those people that gets up early on Sunday morning and goes to church, the minute that happens, you're in that role, whether you like it or not. So initiative is an important part of that. Now, notice as well, investment is a part of that in a real significant sense. You know, again, in Judges chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. You know what brings a smile to the face of God? It's when we start serving the Lord with passion, because we passionately appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not because you've been guilt-tripped into it, not because some guy standing behind a pulpit like this has laid a heavy on you, well, I guess I've got to do something now. But you're just like, wow, Lord, in light of who you are, man, I want to serve you. In light of what you've done for me, you know, I want to give to support what you're doing in this world. I want to do it not because it's a got to, because it's a get to. Boy, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, I think, is a beautiful illustration of this principle. This has an awful lot to do with giving, but listen to the heart that God desires each of us to have when we do something like invest in the kingdom of God materially and financially. Verse 7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from that. The kind of giving that God wants is not just, oh, it's time to take the offering. Oh, boy, here we go. You know, if you're ever in a place where an offering gets taken for whatever reason and you're rolling your eyes, you heard it here first, don't give. But you never thought a guy standing behind a pulpit would tell you, don't give. But there are times where you shouldn't give. There's times to answer the phone, too. So you can do that as well. But the idea behind this is that when we serve, not because we're pushed or prodded or prompted, but we serve out of an overflow of passion for God. We've received of his goodness, and we just want to reflect a little bit of that back to him. That blesses the Lord. You know, we could think of another scripture. You know, not just in the terms of initiative or investment in the kingdom, but blessing the Lord sometimes is as simple as just taking a little inventory in your life and saying thank you for all that God does. Psalm 103, what does it say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. How do we bless the Lord? By remembering his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your life with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. Boy, I'll tell you, there's sometimes, I'll confess to you, where I get a little down and discouraged, where the cup really seems half empty, when the trials and the troubles that can come my way certainly seem to put some pretty dark glasses on the way I look at life. But boy, I've found that Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, can really be an attitude adjuster, a mood elevator, if you will, that you don't have to get a prescription for. When I say to myself, well, God, what have you done for me lately? Boy, you go through that list, and by the time I get to the end of that, about my youth being renewed like the eagles, I've realized, man, God, you have been good to me. You are good to me. And you know what, God? You will be good. And I think when we do that, God goes, right on, kid. You're starting to get it. Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't have bad moods. He doesn't look at you and go, oh, man, if I knew you were going to be like that, I never would have called you in my kingdom in the first place. He sees the end from the beginning. He knew what he was getting into when he saved someone like you and someone like me. And when we simply acknowledge the great things that God does, understand something, behold, hey, check it out. We can live our lives in a way that blesses the Lord. And you know, I think if I were going to sum it up for you, you know, if you want to make sure that you're really blessing the Lord in your life, you're bringing a smile to the face of God, can I offer you a suggestion here this evening? Live your life for an audience of one. Don't try to please everybody in your life. You'll never be able to please everyone in your life. Sometimes you won't be able to please anyone in your life. But if you decide, you know what, Lord, I want to please you. I want to live my life in such a way, with such integrity, that I'm pleasing in your sight. Wow. You know, that is just a beautiful thing. I think of how this guided the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. More of it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You know, if you decide that your compass heading in life, your purpose in life, is to one day stand in the presence of Almighty God and his holy angels, and have him say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I guarantee you, if you live in light of that, as your final direction, your final destination in life, you're going to live a life in the here and now that is going to be amazingly fruitful. A blessing not only to others around you, but a blessing to you, and yes, a blessing to God himself. Beautiful picture. Behold, bless the Lord. Now, this idea of blessing the Lord is a great concept, but it's a little easier to grasp if we see it with skin on, if we see somebody actually walking this talk. And the psalm gives us an example of this. Psalm 134, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Now notice, everybody is called to the same holy calling, to live our lives in such a way that brings a smile to the face of God. But some specific servants of the Lord are highlighted here. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Now notice who's being focused on here. The people who stand by night, who serve in the temple by night. Now, there's different commentators that have different ideas about exactly what's being referred to here. You know, there are those who will say, well, you know, during these times of pilgrimage, these festivals of the Jews, there were so many pilgrims that were there, and they were so anxious to be around the temple and spend time worshiping and listening to God's word that the services would just go overtime. Sometimes they'd go all night, and so that's what's being referred to here. I don't necessarily think that that's the case. Because even when these festivals, these national times of worship weren't going on, there was a 24/7 series of responsibilities that had to be maintained at the temple of God. One of these responsibilities, interestingly, is described for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 27, verses 20 through 21. There, speaking of the lampstand that was to provide light in the inner courts of the temple. These instructions are given by God in Exodus 27 and verse 20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to the generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Now notice, this lamp that was going on there, you know, it's not like our lamps today where you get, you know, your light bulb and you turn it on and, you know, you pay your electric bill at the end of the month. These were lamps that had to be fed with a very specific kind of olive oil. Pressed olive oil would be brought together for the lighting of these particular lamps. And so one of the most important things, if you were a priest or a Levite, and they gave you the night shift, one of the most important things that you had to do was make sure that that lampstand stayed fueled, that the lights on that giant menorah, for lack of a better term, would continue to burn all the way through the night. That was part and parcel of your responsibility to keep the light shining on. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to you as far as something that applies to our walk with God? Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God in us. Now notice what he says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And he goes on from there, always carrying about in the body and the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. What Paul is likening himself to are the pressed olives, if you will, that provide the oil for these lamps so that the light of God can shine. So this picture of this service of the Lord who stand by night, stand in the house of the Lord, it's a picture of these people that would be working the night shift. And their responsibility was to keep that light shining. Our responsibility, gang, in these dark, dark times that we live in, we're serving on the night shift, aren't we? Things are dark and they just seem to be getting darker all the time. You know, I read a survey that was done by the Pew Research poll people earlier this week that there is still a very strong sense of belief in God in our society, but about 10 years ago, nearly 87% said that they believed in God. That number now has declined to 70%. I mean, things are getting darker all the time. People say, well, you know, why do you think? You know, it's because atheism is so wonderful. People are... No, I think it's because atheism is being so pervasively marketed to people, sooner or later, people learn their lessons. You know, let's face it. Back in the early 60s, God was ushered out of the public schools, and into that vacuum came this idea that, this entire creation that we live in is not created. It's one big, gigantic accident. And if you say anything else, well, we're going to, the ACLU is going to be slapping a writ on you and so on. And so, after a while, people learn their lessons. You know, you can only teach children so long that all you are the top of the evolutionary dog pile before they start acting like it. We're shocked and surprised when we hear about things like the knockout game. You heard about that? People will just come up to somebody for no discernible reason and just, bang, right in the face, knock them out. And we go, how can people act like that? They're acting like animals. Yeah! Maybe it's because we've taught them they're nothing better than animals. And they're just living out their program. So it doesn't surprise me at all that we live in dark times and in dark areas. And the temptation, the difficulty that we run into sometimes is to react to that and just get depressed, and hunker down and sit in the basement and hope the Lord comes soon. But the fact of the matter is, the darker the night, the more the light of the Lord shines. I'm not discouraged at all when I hear that 70% of people are now responding to the idea of believing in God. It's not the idea of people who give lip service or say, well, I guess there's a God out there somewhere. The problem used to be there were all kinds of people that would say, oh, yeah, there's a God out there. Not that he affects my life in any way, shape, or form, but I'm sure there's a God out there. And I'll tell you, I would much rather deal with somebody that is on the other side, the person who considers themselves to be an atheist, than someone who says, well, I'm basically a good person, and I'm sure if God grades in the curve, I'm going to get in because, heaven holds a place for those who pray. Well, that's Simon and Garfunkel. That's not Scripture. And it's far easier to reach somebody who's on the outside looking in, and I've been there before in my life, I think, than someone who's just vaguely and somewhat smugly self-righteous. God has far more to say to people that are just adamantly opposed than to people that already think, well, I'm just kind of a good person right off the top. So it doesn't discourage me, and it really should be a call in our lives to realize that the Lord calls us to shine with his light. This picture of a lampstand is our job description. It's our calling in this life. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Now notice something else about this, and I don't want you to miss this, because this is a huge part of serving God in a way that I think is pleasing to him. If you were a priest or a Levite, and say your number was called to serve in Jerusalem, they used to do that by lot, by the way. We heard about the Mega Millions jackpot that people won. Do you realize that if no one had won that deal this week, that the next level of that prize would have been over $1 billion? $1 billion, for this sort of thing. Somebody won, so I guess it's not going to get that high. But, we think about lotteries and stuff like that, and we think about winning enough money, and you see these people. What would you do if you won? I'd quit my job. Well, I'd probably give some to my relatives. Yeah, I bet you will. You'll have more relatives than you ever knew even existed if that ever happened to you. But the bottom line is this, we look at that as great honor. Well, in Israel, if you were a Levite, you'd participate in another kind of lottery. And the idea that by lot your name would be drawn and you would serve the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to get this honor, and for some people they'd only get this honor once in their lives, man, you'd kind of want to be there where, the family could see you and, it was pre-cell phone technology, so they couldn't take pictures of you, but maybe they could draw a little picture on a tablet or something. Look, they're serving the temple. Isn't that great? Look, it's your dear uncle or something like that. We want to be out there, when the traffic's flowing, when people are there, when they're able to notice, we're doing our thing for God, and by golly, people should pay attention to that. But you had a 50-50 chance of serving either during one of those public times or serving during those times where no one's going to be around to notice. No one was going to be around to see And yet your service was equally vital in the eyes of God, maybe even more so. Because if you were one of those servants who worked the graveyard shift, and if you've ever worked the graveyard shift, your brother, sister, I'm there with you. I've done that. And maybe the hardest thing in the world about working the graveyard shift is just the fine art of staying awake. You know, and if all you got to do is keep that lamp going, and, you know, if anybody wanders in, I guess we'll share God's truth with them, but there wasn't a lot to do. Man, that was a challenge. And, you know, you might think, oh, you know, here my name gets drawn, I might never get drawn again, and you know, I'm doing the graveyard shift, and nobody's going to notice, and nobody's going to know. I imagine that would be discouraging until we stop and think of something. Human beings might not acknowledge you. You know, the public at large might not give you the two thumbs up, but God pays attention. And did you know that God doesn't reward people on the basis of fame? He rewards people on the basis of faithfulness. So if the true and living God calls you to serve by night in a situation where nobody else is going to notice and nobody else is going to give you that attaboy or pat on the back, praise God. In fact, Jesus said that was a very advantageous position because it has a funny way of taking, well, our mixed motives for serving God out of the equation. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, listen to what Jesus said about real service to God, the kind of service to God that he accepts. He said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in the secret will himself reward you openly." You know, I love that because when we serve the Lord, and we serve the Lord in such a way that nobody else is the wiser, but God goes, yeah, that blesses me. That blesses my heart. You know why? I mean, there's an old saying, but I think it's really true. I think it's really accurate. Your character, you know what it is? Your character is who you are when no one's looking. That's who you really are when it's all said and done. When you're by yourself, when everybody else is away, the moral decisions you make when there's either no one around to applaud or be appalled at what you do, that's who you really are. And these servants of God that were working the night shift, boy, the priority, I think, of a servant of God is to do things in such a way that God and God alone is glorified. And if you find yourself in a place where your service to the Lord doesn't get a whole lot of notice, a whole lot of huzzas, a whole lot of pats on the back, a whole lot of appreciation. You don't have a title, you don't have a rank, you don't have a position, you don't have your name on some website someplace. You're just serving the Lord. Understand, you're in a place where God has set the stage for you to be maximally blessed when it's all said and done. Because God rewards faithfulness, you see. He desires for us to serve him when no one's looking. I'll tell you, those night shift situations where, you know, we're just kind of, you know, doing our thing and, you know, we just don't even think anybody's paying attention. Man, God can use those in wild, wild ways. You know, a friend of mine who I got to know when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, his name is Gerald. He was a great basketball player and just a really neat heart for God. He was one of those guys who was just really given to prayer. And at Costa Mesa, they used to have this prayer room there, and they would make sure that that prayer room was staffed 24 hours a day, just so that there could be prayer coverage, if you will, about the ministry of the church. And I hope our fellowship grows to the place where someday, you know, we have that same sort of thing going on. People just come down here and pray all night. Well, Gerald was one of those guys who would do that, and, you know, in the night watch, man, I don't know if I'm cut out for that. You know, I'd be doing more meditating than meditating. Lord, I really love, oh, well, you know, oh, my shift's over. But Gerald was kind of a different cloth, and he said, you know, it was funny because, you know, the light would be on, and, you know, the Calvary Costa Mesa was right off the 405 freeway down there. You'd get all kinds of people wandering in. And one night, Gerald said this guy wandered in, and he was freaked out. He was just loopy on drugs. And he ran up to Gerald and he grabbed him and he goes, "Oh man, what a horrible thing happened. I was hanging out with these Hells Angels and they put a gun to my head, they counted to three, and they blew half my head off." This guy was just zoned on acid, right? And he thought that half of his head was blown off. You know, and so Gerald, you know, I just love this about him. He didn't react, he didn't freak out and return and call the cops. He says, "Well, brother, let me pray for you." And he prayed for the guy, and he prayed for God to heal him. And while he was praying, he shared the gospel, and he said, "Would you like to receive Christ as your Savior?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, yeah, I really would." And so he prayed and received the Lord, and then Gerald brought him over to the big picture mirror that was in the prayer room at that time. And he said, "Look, God healed you. Your head's back." And the guy goes, "Wow, my head's back. That's awesome." You know who that loopy, acid-tripped-out dude was? Mike McIntosh, who ended up becoming the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship, this huge work that God has done in San Diego, just because some guy was faithful on the night shift. Well, what would happen if Gerald just said, "Well, God, here's my prayers anytime. I won't be there for the night shift. Somebody else can do." Who knows what God will do with simple faithfulness? You know, it's funny, the people that hang out till all hours. You know, it's just like a different world, you know, after midnight out there. But God has a purpose and a plan. And he had these servants, these temple priests, and probably most nights their service was pretty standard, pretty staid, pretty boring. Probably most nights the big challenge was just staying away. But I can't help but think that there would be people that would wander in and say, "Man, I got to talk to somebody who knows God's word. Man, I need to find somebody who I can pray with right now." And just by being available, man, it's been said that 90% of success is simply showing up. And these guys would just be there and be available. Who knows how God used them during those times? That's what God's looking for, you see. In those wee small hours, those times where no one's looking, just to find a faithful heart. Now look at verse 2. "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Now, another interesting picture of true servanthood. We could call this not just, we've seen in this the priority of a true servant to bless the Lord, to make him happy. The focus of a true servant, the privacy of serving God and for him alone. But here we see a picture of posture in serving the Lord. Notice it says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." You know, the idea of lifting up your hands, it's a controversial subject in some circles. I remember the first time I went to a service where people were lifting up their hands in worship. I thought, are these people being robbed? What's going on here? You know, I'd never seen anything like that. And you know, and I kind of got discipled along, and in California, where I was hanging out, people lift up both their hands to the Lord. And you know, I came to Arizona, I went to a church, and they were just right hand only. And I was like, wow, you know, it's like, can I be excused, or you know, what's going on? Well, what's the deal about lifting up our hands anyway? Why is that an important thing? You know, I say, well, God looks in the heart, it really doesn't matter what I do. Well, you know, the scripture does say that it matters what we do. You know, some people say, well, you know, it's kind of a Jewish thing, and it's, you know, sort of Old Testament-y, and I'm sure it doesn't apply to us. Well, don't be so sure. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writing there said this, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Here we see that lifting up your hands is something the Scripture commands. It's something the Scripture commands. Now why? Why is that so important? Well, when you stop and think about it, this whole idea of lifting your hands, first and foremost, man, if you're going to be praying in the wee hours of the night, folding your hands, sitting down, getting comfy, man, that is an invitation to the Dreamland Express, isn't it? Sometimes just lifting your hands to God, I think, is great for no other purpose or reason than it keeps us focused. You know, I was reading through some of the commentaries on this, and John Calvin himself, you know, again, you think of Calvinists, you don't really think of raging Pentecostals running around there. But he said, man, lifting your hands to God prevents spiritual laziness. And I think that's right. You know, it keeps you from drifting. When you're lifting your hands to the Lord, when you're engaging yourself physically as you worship God, boy, it really is a reminder that I'm speaking to God now and I'm bringing myself to the Lord and I'm here for a purpose and a reason. When I lift my hands to God, I find it tends to immunize myself against those kind of prayers that I fall into when I'm just kind of kicking back, where it's like, oh, Lord, you know, I really love you. And you know, the other thing I love are Reese's Pieces. And boy, you know, I'm a little hungry right now. And later on, I'm going to probably go to lunch. Or maybe I can go by the Circle K afterwards and get some of those Reese's Pieces. And that, you know, they kind of rot my teeth. And boy, that reminds me, I got to get a new toothbrush head because my other one is, oh, yeah, God, I was talking to you. You ever done that routine? It's really hard to do that routine when you're going like that, is all I'm trying to tell you, with your hands lifted up. Yeah, because you're there with intent. You're there with purpose behind your prayers. And I think it's a really important thing for us to keep in mind. What does lifting our hands represent? Well, different people have different ideas about this, but there's three things that I think lifting up hands drives home to me when I do it. The first thing is this. You know, when you see somebody like this, generally speaking, you think about a Western, you know, or a war movie. And when someone's like this, what are they doing? They're saying, I surrender. Boy, you know, what a wonderful thing it is when we come before God and we're not saying, God, I've got a few ideas about how you can run your kingdom right now. Or God, I've got a few insights and inputs about how you should be working in my life right now. Man, when I come to the Lord, I'm just like this. I'm like, God, you know, I'm not arrogant enough to stand in your presence and say, I surrender all. I get real nervous when we sing songs like that. Because, you know, it's kind of like, why do we lie to God? I don't surrender all. You don't surrender all. If you think you surrender all, God's like, all right, I'm glad you're making progress, but boy, oh boy, we got a lot of stuff you got to surrender before you can finally sing that song. I think the only time we're going to be able to sing that song is when we're in heavenly glory, because it's only then we're not going to have indwelling sin. But the idea of surrender, the idea of the willingness to surrender, the idea of coming to God and saying, God, you know what? I'm more carnal than I want to be, but I want to be less carnal. I want to be less about me. I want it to be more about you. Lord, I surrender. You do the work. Whatever it takes for you to get a hold of my life, I surrender to you. I give up. I'm not going to try to manage my life in my own power and strength anymore. When you lift your hands, that's what you're saying. I give up. I surrender. The other thing that I think we say when we lift our hands is this, and it's something you see if you ever volunteer in our children's ministry. Have you ever noticed how children, when their parents will come, you really see this in the nursery, you know, the parents come to get the kids. The children don't walk up to the kids going like their parents like this, right? You just kind of look at them like, I hope you get the hint. How do they approach their parents? They're like that, right? Like, pick me up, Daddy. Pick me up, Mommy. I need to be comforted. You know, when we lift our hands, that's what we're saying to God. Take me up in your loving arms, Lord. Just hold me close to you. You know, protect me. You know, bring me into the shadow of your wings, Lord. My spirit is bearing witness with your spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and crying out to you, Abba, Daddy, Father. When we lift our hands, that's what we're saying. Pick me up, Lord. Hold me close to you. And then finally, I think one of the most important things that we do when we lift our hands is stop and think about that position again. What other thing does that position remind you of? The cross of Jesus Christ, where he hung on the cross for us. And when we lift up our hands, you know what we're saying? We're saying right along with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Man, when you lift your hands to God, what you're saying is, God, what Jesus did for me is my only hope of righteousness. I've been crucified with you. Lord, I die to this world. I die to myself now. I want to ask you to live your life out in me and through me. Not trying to earn or merit or deserve your favor, not diminishing in any sense what you did for me on the cross, but please, Lord, live your life out through me. Let me die to myself. Man, I'll tell you, when you keep those three things in your focus, when you're lifting your hands, there's a real protection that comes our way. Because one of the real dangers of being demonstrative in worship, like lifting your hands, is this. It's only a flick of the wrist difference between lifting your hands to God in sonship, in surrender, in the idea of the significance of dying to Christ. There's only a flick of the wrist difference between that and going like this. Hey, look at me. I'm pretty spiritual, aren't I? You know, I bet you wish you could be as spiritual as I am. I want a reputation of being a spiritual dude or dudette, so I'm going to be lifting my hands here, and I'm going to be throwing them around, and I'm going to make sure everybody knows that I'm really, really spiritual. Man, look at me. Well, we fall into that, we miss the whole point. The whole point isn't about exalting ourselves. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, huge church, 40,000 people went in and out of there on a weekly basis. And when you had services, Pastor Chuck had this pretty hardcore set of rules as far as what would go on during the main worship services. And what he would tell us as associate pastors is if everybody is seated and they're singing and someone stands up, you go and tap them on the shoulder and tell them to sit down because they're calling attention to themselves. If someone stands up in the middle of the service and it's just, you know, not an appropriate time and they're doing their hands thing and all this other stuff, you go and you tell. And man, of all the things I had to do when I was on staff, I hated that. You know why? Because you go up to somebody and, man, they've got their hands at the right angle and they've got their head cocked and, you know, it's just the glory of the Lord is upon them. And you tap them on the shoulder and you say, excuse me, you need to sit down here. It's just amazing how quick someone can come from heavenly bliss to being filled with the flesh. They get mad at you. Man, every time I did that, they get angry. How dare you tell me how to worship God? Well, you know, I'm just trying to, and they're just carrying on. I'm like, man, what happened to the move of the Spirit that was just going on there? Well, maybe it wasn't the move of the Spirit after all. Maybe it was the flesh that likes to dress itself up in spiritual duds to impress other people. You know what? If you're going to lift your hands, don't just lift your hands because everybody else is lifting their hands. Don't lift your hands because you did it once and, ooh, it felt good, man. I got the shivers. Maybe the shivers are going to come back. And don't do it just because there's people in this fellowship that do. If you're going to do anything in worship, remember what Jesus said the Father's priority was for worshipers. He said, those who worship must worship how? In spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Don't get me wrong. Man, I'm all over people lifting their hands. I wish everybody in this congregation lifted their hands to God during worship. And God is doing just such a wonderful work in worship around here. It's just awesome. You know, I tell Dave, you know, it's just tough for me on Sunday mornings because by the time we get through the worship set, I'm just this blubbering mess over there and I've got to pull it together and like share with you guys after that. God is just doing a great work and there's nothing wrong with worshiping the Lord in spirit. We also have to worship him in truth. If you don't know why you're lifting your hands, you're not worshiping him in truth. If you're too cool for school, and you don't do that because those Pentecostals do that, you're not worshiping him in spirit. You're not worshiping him scripturally. You're worshiping him traditionally. And so God has things he wants to do in all of our hearts, in all of our lives, as far as worship is concerned. Now, what does this have to do with being a servant of the Lord? Man, I'll tell you what. You show me somebody who spent time in the presence of God. You show me somebody who has looked upon the face of the Lord. You look upon somebody whose spirit is borne witness with the Spirit of God that they are the children of God. And I guarantee you, you are going to find somebody who is walking in the love of Jesus Christ. Because we can't walk in the love of Jesus Christ unless he gives us the power to do so. We talk about having a personal relationship with God. That experience of worship, that experience of drawing near in full assurance of faith, as the book of Hebrews describes it. Entering into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's where the power comes from. And man, I need that power and you need that power. We need it corporately when we gather together for these services. We need it individually in our lives, in our individual prayer times, where it's just us and the Lord. But understand something. You know, the Westminster Catechism summed it up this way. The chief purpose of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. When we worship the Lord, we learn to enjoy the presence of God. And show me someone who enjoys God's presence, and I'll show you a motivated servant of the Lord. You, like I said, you don't need some guy standing behind a pulpit to light your fire. God is the one who's going to ignite your life. And if God doesn't ignite your life, you know, I don't want to waste my time trying to get you moving. Because I'll only push you so far, and then you'll quit, and nothing good comes out of it. Now notice this last line. Here we've seen these insights into being a true servant of God, but look at the payoff. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. You know, we're talking about blessing the Lord. Guess what? You'll never outbless God. Did you know that? A favorite passage of mine in the book of Luke, Jesus speaking there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. He said this, and I think it's such an important thing for us to understand as far as worship is concerned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, you and I will never outgive God. We give money. God gave his only son. How can you possibly compare those gifts? You will never outlove God. Because God loved you and me when we were yet sinners. But catch this as well. You'll never outbless God. You might bless the Lord on occasion. But if your life blesses the Lord, if your life brings a smile to the face of God, God's going to say, step back, check this out. I am going to bless your life in ways you can't even imagine. And that's when the Christian life gets exciting. That's when it gets dynamic. People say, you seem so excited about God. Well, you know, I think it just kind of comes down to this. He's a good God. And the more we understand who he is and how he delights in us as his people, the more we immerse ourselves in his unconditional love, the more we look upon the face of Jesus Christ and understand the life that he lived and the death that he died and the resurrection he accomplished, and he did it all for you and me, and that same Jesus, according to Romans chapter 8, is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us right now. If that doesn't light your fire and get you excited, I can't help you. But boy, once you understand that, once you grasp that, once you realize the way you live your life, in attitude, in affirmation, in action, can bring a smile to the face of your Creator. Man, who doesn't want to get in on that? Father, thank you so much for this brief psalm that has so much to say to us about our pilgrimage here on earth. I just think it's so funny how sometimes we find ourselves thinking, well, I accepted Christ, I've received him as my Savior, and I know I'm going to heaven, but I guess I just sort of passed the time till then. Lord, I can't think of a greater deception. But what a delight it becomes in our lives when we realize that you've called us to serve you, and to serve you in a significant and a lasting way. Lord, we do pray that we would realize the whole point of service is to bring a smile to your face. We realize that when we do it privately, not for an audience, not for the attaboys, the huzzas, the pats on the back to impress people in leadership, but only for you, Lord, that's when we discover true freedom. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God that loves to bless your kids. You are a God whose blessings come in so many interesting packages. And we thank you, Lord, that you're invested and involved with our lives, that you have things that you desire to do in and through us that we can't even imagine. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man, those things which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. God, show us what those things are. Teach us what it means to be true worshipers of yours, true servants of yours, like those priests in the temple, because you've called us a kingdom of priests. And we are a living temple being made with living stones that you yourself dwell in. Lord, let us look at our involvement in church, our involvement and investment in our neighborhoods, our families, wherever we go, through that light and through that lens. And thank you, Lord, for loving us so wonderfully and so beautifully, so practically and so personally. In Jesus' name, amen.